All right. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 today, if you want to go ahead and start turning there. We'll jump around a little bit in the Gospels, but a few other places too, but we'll be mostly camped out here. So to give you some context of what we're looking at here, this is the earliest church. This is right after the Holy Spirit comes down and indwells believers. They've all been empowered. Peter is going to go out and preach an amazing sermon, probably the most effective of all time, because people are convicted, repent, and believe, and about 3,000 of them join up with the disciples, 3,000 new believers after one sermon. Again, probably the most effective sermon of all time. To give you an idea of perspective, this is probably about 6 to 7 times the amount of people that might normally come through here between first service, second service, calibrate, everything on any given Sunday. So this is a lot of people that we now got to go, okay, what now? What do we do? Right? Because this is prior to persecution coming en masse. Like, I'm sure there might be a little bit of like hesitation, a little bit of side eye towards some of these people. I mean, we know they just killed Jesus not too long ago, right? So we know that they don't really like them. But they're still traveling freely, as we're going to see. They're going into the temple. They're going into each other's homes. They're not being really all that secretive right now. And so this is early church, right? They don't even have this structure of the deacons and elders yet, right? Like, we're talking about, hey, 3,000 new people just came to faith in Christ. What now? What do we do? And the reason I bring all that up is because I want you to understand this is kind of like the honeymoon phase. Everything's new. Everything's fresh. The Holy Spirit literally just started indwelling believers on a permanent basis. And so now what we're going to see is, what are the essentials? What are the things that the disciples, these new believers, they all say, what do we want to prioritize? Now that we are following Christ, what is the most important thing that we do? And you'll see a handful of them. And we'll get to some applications towards the end, but understand, application-wise, much of this is just looking at the passage and saying, do what they do. But we're going to talk about some big things at the end, some big picture ideas. But let's jump right into it here. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the very first thing right off the bat that we see they prioritize is the devotion to the apostles' teaching. Now, if you've been in church for any period of time, this is kind of like a makes sense, right? Like, God's word is kind of foundational. That's what we're looking at here. But also understand that we're not talking like, hey, we're going to get together here with these 3,000 new believers and we're going to read through the book of Acts. They're living the book of Acts. It's not written yet. Much of the Bible, we're talking New Testament primarily here, was not written. It was being lived out. It was being recorded. There may be some early formulations of like, oh, I'm going to write something and I'm going to put this in it under the Holy Spirit's guidance, kind of putting all that together. Much of what they're doing when we say devotion to the apostles' teaching is we're looking at the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies about Jesus, the stories that are contained in there, and kind of going, well, how do they point to Jesus? Or what are the implications for us now that Jesus has come? They're getting together and talking about the things Jesus did, the things he taught. All these stories are being verbally passed down and passed around, and so they're covering these things. And so this is important and this is vital, and there's a passage that comes to mind as I read this little section of text, this little chunk. The passage that came to mind is there in John chapter 6, where Peter is going to answer a question from Jesus, and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is actually a really interesting text, because right before this, Jesus says something really challenging. He's got a bunch of people, the 12, what we call disciples, and a bunch of other disciples who are following after him, okay? And so then Jesus says something akin to, you're going to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, which devoid of context, it's kind of like, what? If you've never been in church before, you're going, what did I just walk into? We're speaking figuratively here. Okay? And so a lot of it has to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus and kind of like what we just did with communion. And so a bunch of these other disciples kind of go, whoa, I did not sign up for this. This actually goes against like Jewish dietary laws and all sorts of things here. And he starts talking about life is given by the Spirit through him. And they're like, this is not what we signed up for. We wanted to see miracles, Jesus. We wanted to hear positive teaching, positive truth. What is this? And so a bunch of the other disciples go, this is too hard. Who can follow this? Who can understand this? I'm out. And that's when Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and goes, are you guys going to leave also? And that's when Peter says this, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. It's as if he's saying, Jesus, I don't fully understand what you're talking about here. This is kind of weird stuff, but I trust that I'll understand it in time. And I may not know everything, but I know enough to have faith that you are the source of eternal life. And so it makes absolute sense that the teachings from the apostles that are coming from the Old Testament, from being and interacting with Jesus, firsthand accounts, that these are the things being taught in the midst of this community. This is what is emphasized. This is what is prioritized. Whenever I teach the students on what God's word intends to do to our lives, I usually cover John 10:10, where Jesus says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came to give life abundantly. And that's central to this whole idea that we struggle with sometimes, that oh, it's just too challenging, it's too hard, it's too difficult. Who can understand this? Or maybe we have the perspective sometimes of like, oh, I don't want to do this, it doesn't sound fun, right? You're limiting what I get to do in this life, Jesus, it's not cool. We still see that sometimes. And yet God's word was never intended to be that way. The reason we view it that way is our own pride and stubbornness that thinks we know what's best for ourselves, that thinks, well, if I do A, B, and C, then I will have a satisfying, full, and meaningful life. When in reality, what God, who created us, designed us, knows us, says, I know how you're wired. I know how you're made. I made you a certain way. Follow after my teachings. Apply wisdom from Scripture. And so that's our struggle. That's our temptation sometimes is to say, like, I don't want to do this. It's too hard. It's too boring. When in reality, it's meant to give us life and a life beyond more than anything we could have ever dreamed of. To find satisfaction and joy in Christ and living out the life that God intends for us. We also see them live out fellowship. And here's the deal with fellowship. What Bible Hub study tools will say is that the literal translation is partnership, which is interesting to me. Because you look at that idea down there in Philippians 1:3-5, where Paul is praying for the Philippians. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The idea of fellowship isn't just us getting together in a space and hanging out. It is a partnership with a purpose. It's the idea of participating together and sharing in something. And we're sharing in the most important thing of all, pursuing Christ together, glorifying him together, serving others, loving others. And so it is a very intentional partnership with a very real purpose. And for the early church, when you read this passage in English, it's easy to go, okay, in the fellowship, they also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. But the way the sentence is structured actually tells us that that's a lot of what defined their fellowship. That as they gathered together, partnering together with a purpose, they would do these things. And the way they would, when we talk about breaking your bread, what they would do, take communion, for one, right? They would celebrate that Christ is the promised Messiah who's coming again. But they would also, at the same time, share a meal together. So they're, in a very real sense, this breaking of bread can be looked at in two very similar ways. To take communion and say, hey, we're going to share a meal together. And if you think about it for any length of time, microwaves weren't invented yet. Right? So we're not talking about like pulling up to the nearest McDonald's or whatever they would have called that back then, because it doesn't exist. And so meals involved gathering everything, prepping everything, cooking everything over a lengthy period of time, right? Like, not even an Instapot. We're talking 3 to 4 hours at a time of making this meal around each other, smelling the smells, talking, dialoguing, all this stuff. 3 to 4 hours of prep time. Every day is a Thanksgiving dinner. And so they're gathering together and they have all this time to talk and to encourage one another, to pray for one another. And so their fellowship involved eating meals together and praying, asking God to do things and thanking Him for what He's already done. And you'll see what happens next is really interesting too, right? Awe comes upon every soul. Many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And now they're selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. See, the first part, when we talk about devotion to the apostles' teaching, we're talking about a filter. A filter through which we view, we live everything. It changes things, right? And so one of the things that changes is the way we gather together and do community. Now it's a fellowship. It's a partnership with a purpose. And so because it's a partnership with a purpose, our lives are being transformed, as we've talked about what God's Word does. And now, not only are we eager to learn more, but we're eager to serve more and love more as well. And the reason this passage is up here, let me explain it, because it takes a little bit of time to get to it. If you're familiar with this, you might know exactly where I'm going. But here, Jesus comes ashore. And if it were me, I'd be like, hey, I just got done like place over here. I've driven, in a sense, in a boat, which, you know, the equivalent today, maybe a car, you know, going from place to place teaching. And so I've driven over my car, like, give me 30 minutes to at least wind down and like settle in and get ready, right? Like, me and Matt joked about this earlier, like it'd be hard to walk up into a place and immediately have to start teaching. And yet, Jesus comes in and goes, I have compassion. And when we see the word compassion, typically what ends up happening is we think of physical, tangible things like, oh, I have compassion on your situation. I'm going to meet your need, your physical, tangible need. Well, their situation is that they're like sheep without a shepherd. They need someone to lead them, to guide them. And if you've ever seen the video where the sheep is stuck in a hole and they pull the sheep out and it starts jumping around, it just jumps right back into the hole again. A sheep without a shepherd needs leadership, needs guidance, needs help. And so Jesus looks at this crowd and he says, they need me to teach them truth. They need me to love them, to show them biblical principles. And so he begins to teach them many things. So here's the thing. If you're not familiar with this story and where this is in the context of Scripture, we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000. Because pretty soon, the disciples he's with are going to look around and go, hey, Jesus, it's getting kind of late. We need to send them home. This is a desolate place. There's no food. There's no shelter. We've got to send them away so they have time to get these things. And Jesus says, nope, we're not sending them away. You're going to feed them. He involves the disciples into the process. You see, the reason I tie this passage into what's happening here in Acts is this. Jesus meets some spiritual needs. He starts addressing those, and then he's also going to tie in the physical. See, true Christian community is going to meet both. It's not either or. Because what happens is God's Word, being the filter for our lives, transforms the way we interact. Right now we have a partnership with a purchase, but what the purpose, not purchase, purpose. But what that does is change how we interact with one another to where I actually genuinely care about people I've maybe met once or twice. Right? Like, that's what the gospel does, is we start looking at each other and saying, like, we're family now, or you can be part of my family now if you place your faith in Christ. And so it changes the very fundamental way that we interact with one another. And so now we're not just saying, like, oh, there's that person I know, I'm glad they're here. It's, hey, I know they have a need. I wonder if there's a way I can fill it, or if I can connect them to someone who can. Right? It's the idea of actually helping one another and loving one another well. We're looking out for one another. And the way you see this happen, like, they have all things in common. So if I have a lot of thing A over here and you have nothing of thing B, well, hey, let me sell this so that I can help you get thing B. Right? And so you will see this partnership with a purpose play out in the way we love one another. And so an ideal Christian community is going to meet both spiritual and physical needs. So now we look at how the passage ends. Right? Daily, day by day, they're going to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. They're daily going to the temple, which, if you think about it, might sound a little odd, right? Jesus has come. He has died on the cross. The animal sacrificial system is no longer needed. The temple is still standing at this point. And the reason they're going to the temple is that this would have been normal practice for the Jews living in that day, right? Like, this is just what they did every day or every other day, right? It would have been normal practice to go to this location over here and then to go about your day, to mix that in. And so they're going to the temple. Now, what they're probably doing here, you can almost picture someone like in the back of the room kind of nudging somebody going like, hey, he's talking about the book of Isaiah. I know who that goes to now. I know what that's about. I understand that now. Right? Like, there's a sense in which they're going and hearing teaching and worshiping together and going, I know who that's about now. Right? Scripture has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so they're going and probably proclaiming this. And then they're leaving from there and they're going to each other's homes and interacting some more and breaking bread and eating meals, taking the Lord's Supper. They're doing this and people are watching. They're doing it with glad, joyful hearts. Generous or sincere hearts is the idea of there's no ulterior motive. No one's trying to like gain something and showing up, oh man, these people are giving out free things. No, that they're there because of Jesus. They're there because of Jesus. And it says they are praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. There is a fine line between having favor with the people and being people pleasers. And there's a difference there in terms of priority. They weren't trying to make everybody happy. They were living out their faith in such a way that people looked at them and said, wow, they really love each other. There is something different about this group of people. They had a positive reputation, which is interesting because I think in today's society, in today's world, we live out our faith in such a way, and sometimes it's like, those guys, right? Or we're ridiculed. And I go, what's the difference? What's the change? And understand when I say it's in the hearer, it's in the audience watching, because I think there it's new, it's fresh, and they're coming out of a system where the religious leaders were beating them down, making life difficult and challenging. You could never measure up, constantly feeling like you had to earn approval through behavior, performance, the animal sacrificial system. It was like, man, this is just never ending. Now, there's a degree to which like we still feel like we have to earn approval today, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But I think today a large part of it comes down to the fact that it's like, it's just pride and arrogance and ego. Because biblical principles, the gospel, we always talk about being an affront to the human ego, right? Because it says you can't save yourself. But even just taking the gospel and saying there's that, yeah. But then even biblical principles to say here's what truth is, here's what's valuable and here's what's not. Here's human life that has dignity and worth and value inherent. And here's what God's word says is good and true. And here's what God's word says is wrong. There's a lot more, nope, I don't want to hear it. There's a lot more, I'm going to determine what's best for my life. You don't get to tell me what to do anymore. I don't think it's a stretch to say that's increased. And I think that's why we say it. Because to the prideful, to the arrogant, God's word, living out our faith, is always going to be something they scoff at and they mock. But I'll tell you what, to the humble, to the hurt, to the wounded, to those searching for love and value, man, the gospel, the rest of Scripture, biblical principles, it will be like drinking water in a desert. it will be so refreshing. And we have to remember that. Because we don't want to be people pleasers. We don't want to make that an idol and say, I have to have your approval. I have to have your favor. But we do want to live out our faith in such a way where we see something like Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As they are growing spiritually, God is blessing them and adding daily to their numbers. Right? They started off with the 12, then you get the 3,000, and then daily they're just adding more and more. The church is growing at an incredible rate. As they live out their faith and they're gaining favor with the people, they're not being people pleasers. They're standing firm in the truth like we should do as well. They're living it out in such a way that people are in awe of who God is. See, this is what happens when we place our faith in Jesus and we let it transform our very lives. Is if you haven't been here before, maybe you haven't stepped foot in church before, I want you to understand why we do what we do, why we're talking about what we're talking about. Because from the very moment we're born, you don't ever have to teach a child to be rebellious, right? Those of you who are parents or guardians, like, you know that that's, if you want your child to be rebellious, all you got to do is step back and watch. We have to teach them and equip them. And it's the same with us, right? Like, we're rebellious ourselves, not just the children. We're still rebellious as 30, 40, 50-year-olds. We still like to go our own way. The problem is the consequences for that, Scripture will tell us, is death. Eternal separation from God. A spiritual death. And physical death entered creation when that entered as well. And so we know that there are consequences for our rebellion. The good news is that God didn't just look at that and say, oh my gosh, I can't deal with them, I'm out. No, God would actually care enough to send his son, 100% God, 100% man in the flesh, to show us what it looks like to trust God and live a life trusting in him. He lived flawlessly, perfectly in every way. He is perfect. And his, I'm going to say, reward for that is to die a criminal's death. But it's the death that we would have deserved. Such that what God says is that that death on the cross was in our place if we place our faith in Christ. If we place our faith in his death and resurrection, then now his righteousness, his perfectness, is attributed to us. As when Travis introduced the new song earlier, Completely Known, Completely Loved, towards the end of the course it says he sees his son when he looks at us, essentially. And that's what happens. That when we place our faith in Christ, now we are attributed, it is given to our account, his perfectness, his righteousness. And thus, now we enter into an eternal relationship with God. We enter into a relationship with him that is unending. Romans will tell you that nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. Now, here's the thing. I say all of this, and while I initially directed it at someone who's maybe never heard the gospel before, I'd wager probably 90%+ of us in this room have heard that before. Many of us in this room have placed our faith in Christ before. And so the temptation when you've heard something for the 100th time, if not 1,000th, is to say, like, okay, I know where he's going. Gospel presentation, got it. Put your faith in Jesus, check mark. It's easy to kind of say, okay, I'm going to wait for the next part of the message. We should never lose being in awe of that hope, being in awe of that message. And I'm right there with you, right? Like, there's times where it's like, if I hear John say a sermon for the, like, third time or something, or if I've heard the passage, like, I've heard that taught 5 times, or I studied that last month, right? Like, it's easy to kind of go, okay, check out. I know where this is going. I know what the takeaway is. Here we go. And yet, here's the reality, right? Spiritual growth is not tied to new information that we put in. right? Like, you don't grow spiritually just because you showed up to a church service a Sunday morning and you heard a fact that you'd never heard before. One of the primary methods spiritual growth comes by is the Holy Spirit doing its job of reminding you for the 500th time that you need to apply what you're reading. Again, myself included here, right? Like, I read passages of scripture in the morning, I go, oh yeah, I should probably do that. Right? Don't tune it out. And again, here's why. Like, don't lose this sense of awe. Literally, the God of creation, who made everything, right? And you know how complex this world is. You've probably taken a science class or two. You know how complex this creation is. He created it, sustains it. Everything's held together. He has dictated everything throughout history, never been out of control, always been in control, always sovereign. And you know what? He wants a relationship with you. The very fact that you're in this room or watching online is proof that he is pursuing you. Because he has deemed it necessary and desirable for you to hear the message today. And anytime you hear God's word being proclaimed. The God of creation would love you so much to send his son to die for you. And then say that the Holy Spirit will dwell inside of you when you place your faith in Christ. That you are then sealed, Scripture tells us. You are marked as his, and nothing, as we said, can ever separate that. That's how much he loves you. And he desires that relationship with you. And we see the difference that it makes when he does. So as we look at this passage and we say, okay, we're looking at a different culture. We have to understand that, right? Like, they live in this city where they're traveling by cart. They're traveling by foot. They're traveling by animal. We're talking like we live in a metroplex where we could be an hour and a half away from each other every day of the week until Sunday. These people are seeing each other in most places they go. Even if you have a job, a trade, a skill, like, they're interacting a lot more with each other than we probably are with each other today, even with the interconnectivity of our phones and emails and so on, right? Could you imagine how many amazing letters we'd have gotten from Paul if he had email? Right? That would have been amazing to not lose track of anything, right? Like, it's saved in the history. Like, don't delete your emails, Paul. It would have been amazing. But God in his sovereignty delivered his message to us this way throughout time, consistent. And so what do we do with it? What are those timeless principles we can look at? I think one, we see that our faith isn't meant to be compartmentalized, but rather lived out in community. And this ties into what I just said, right? Like, it's easy for us to go to this office building over here, or this school building, to go to this activity, and we're interacting with a different group of people each time, usually, such that, like, it's easy for us to put on a face and say, like, I'm going to be nice, talk nice, use the right words on a Sunday, and maybe when I meet for flock, and maybe during one or two days during the middle of the week when I'm up here for Awana, it's easy to compartmentalize our faith and say, I'm going to be this way over here, but then over here at work, I'm going to do this. And I don't think we do that consciously. I don't think we say, oh, I'm going to intentionally be a different person. No, I think it just happens subconsciously because of how segmented our life can be. And so what ends up happening is we live our faith out differently, maybe not even at all in these places. And so again, does the way I treat my neighbor, my coworker, my classmate, so on, does that reflect my belief in this unique faith that is Christianity? Have my priorities changed? Am I more forgiving, more compassionate, more other-centered, more loving than other people? As I started kind of writing these questions out, I became myself convicted, obviously, and started just going, man, like, if person A over here that I interact with, they don't just interact with me. They got a whole host of people in their sphere of influence too, right? Well, let's say they've got someone who's of a different faith or atheist or agnostic. Am I known to be more compassionate? Am I known to be more loving, more forgiving, more other-centered than those people? Because as Christians, as believers, as people who follow Jesus, there is no one that should beat us at being other-centered. And I'll tell you, that convicted me to the core. There is no one that should beat us when it comes to being more loving to our neighbors and the people we interact with. And yet, we sometimes struggle to really be other-centered and live out our faith in such a way. We can't make an idol out of having favor with other people and say, I have to please people no matter what, but we can leave a positive representation. You know, I don't like to play the comparison game. I tell the teenagers that all the time. This is a different kind of comparison game, though, right? It's the idea of outdoing one another and showing honor. We talked about that passage in youth group not too long ago. It's the idea of, like, people have just inherent dignity and respect. Treat them as such. But I even take that, and I take that a step further, and I say, you know what? What if we just tried to outdo one another and compete against each other? And being nice and kind and loving towards one another. As we try to do that, does that make a difference? It does, right? Imagine going into your work environment, and John talked about the love languages last week, so I'm going to piggyback off that. What if you went into your work environment and say you've got people whose love language is something akin to small gifts, right? What if you start providing breakfast, providing meals, right? Like, it could, you walk into the office on a Friday and like, oh man, there's stuff there. That's a happy day to start with, right? Like, there's times Delina or Troy will walk in with something and just put it on the counter and we're like, all right, let's do this. Right? Like, the idea of just small gifts. Imagine you walked into class or your work and you were doing that. But I'll tell you what, I think so many people could benefit from words of encouragement. So imagine you're going into your place of employment, your neighborhoods, the soccer teams, basketball teams that you're on, the schools you're involved in. And let's say you notice someone do something good and you shoot them an email or a text and say, hey, I saw this. Well done. Good job. You tell them that they did a great job. You think of how many times you wish someone said that to you. You do that to someone else, you might have made their day. Now look, it's easy for us because we live in such a segmented society to feel like I'm the only Christian there. Okay, well, one, let's find others who are like-minded. Let's find other believers. Let's be open about our faith so that we can find them. But two, let's make disciples, right? Let's share the gospel and let's make it happen. And then live it out together. So now imagine not just that person getting one email from you or one person providing food or one person doing something. You've got multiple people. You've got a community of people gathering together, meeting needs, loving others well, surprising people with words of encouragement and small gifts. All of a sudden, you're leaving such a positive influence that people are going to be like, what got into these people? The Holy Spirit did. And started transforming lives. And as such, now God is actively moving and actively working. It makes a big difference when multiple people are doing it. The second takeaway, we're running low on time, so I'm going to try and somewhat speed through this, but at the same time, this might be my favorite part because I get to brag about everybody else. One of the reasons we do small groups is to invest in relationships with one another in the youth ministry. These students are amazing, and so there's times where they share a lot of what's going on in life, and so several years ago, I made the switch for just whenever I'm leading, me personally, I don't hold anyone else to this, but if they want to do it, great. I put prayer requests first because what I noticed is that we would put so much emphasis on studying the Bible, which is great, good thing, that we'd leave 5 minutes for prayer requests. And we're like, okay, rush through. Come on. You can't talk to me about your life right now. You just got to tell me what you want me to pray for. That doesn't work well. But what I found is that when I flipped it, and there's still some times where we ran quite a bit over, which is why we added 30 more minutes to our small group time. But when I flipped it, what I realized is that I could teach the same Bible lesson in 10, 15 minutes as I could in 45 minutes to 60 minutes. I just might emphasize some things more than others. And so they still got great teaching, but now we've started with, how's your week going? Tell me what life is like. What can we be praying for? Oh, you talked about this last week. Give me an update on that. Made a world of difference. Made a world of difference to see these teenagers light up to have someone investing in their life and caring for them. Which, by the way, we've got some some rock star leaders in the youth ministry who absolutely love meeting with students, going out to coffee with them, sitting down with them in the back of the youth cafe thing over there, and just asking them how life is going and talking with them, right? We will never replace the influence you as parents and guardians have. You will always be the primary disciple makers in your family, in your home. But my hope, our hope, is that we come alongside you and partner in that. We support what you're doing at home, whatever that looks like. And so, by all means, always come talk to us if you're like, hey, we could really use some encouragement here. We could really use some support in this. Don't ever hesitate, because we're here to support y'all. We're here to help y'all. And we've got some rock star youth leaders who love to come alongside you guys and meet with your kids and encourage them and point them to Jesus and tell them that there are other adults besides you who have chosen to follow Christ, and it's worth it. And so we've got some rock star leaders. Now, First Service spoiled it, but Roman Guthrie is one of the guys. He's not a regular leader because he's got a lot going on, but several years ago, I say several, it's more like two or three, he started teaching at Keller Middle School. He's actually, because he values what we do and he values making disciples, he's actually working with your kids right now in Children's Church. But a couple of years ago, he and Coach Lee bonded together, and they kind of really jumped into FCA feet first and took off. And it was really funny to watch the middle school small groups and how that changed here. Because there were several kids who were plugged in throughout the week at other churches, but they would show up on Thursday and almost the first sentence out of their mouth, other than hi or where's the food, was, is Coach Guthrie here? Is Roman here? Like, he said he was going to be here tonight, right? Like, it was hilarious. It was like week after week, these kids would show up eager to spend more time with him. I mean, that, I point to him because that, when I look at this, like, he's living out his faith in such a way at school and investing in these kids that they come on Thursdays and go, oh, I want more of this, right? They don't just want to be plugged into one church. They want to be plugged into multiple churches. And so, like, seeing those kids get plugged in with the kids who attend here regularly, and now they're all living out their faith and doing things like First Priority, and if you haven't heard about that, come talk to me about that. I don't have time to go too much into that today, but it's been a phenomenal experience to watch these kids live out their faith at Keller High School. So many amazing things. And to watch these kids grow up and mature in their faith as a result of the influence of Roman, Matt, Karen, I mean, I can name them all. Karen, Steph, I mean, I'm looking at the time and I'm like, oh, I just want to spend more time talking about my leaders. They're amazing. So, I love y'all. Keep doing what you're doing. You're not allowed to leave. Joking, kind of. But we've got some rock star leaders. And then, of course, Mexico, right? Like, you know, I couldn't escape not talking about that. The foundation for that is relationships, as always. There's that language barrier. It's not so much a barrier, to be honest. We've got some amazing translators, pastors, kids we work with. Relationships will always be the foundation for that, which is why we continue to encourage you to go once or twice, just see what happens, right? That's how we got April Gibson hooked. She went once or twice, and she said, I'm going every time I get to now. Because she built relationships, saw the need, and couldn't help but jump in and get excited. So, again, I urge you, I implore you to consider jumping into that sometime as well. So if you've got any concerns there, please don't hesitate to come talk to me, Adam, John. We've been down there multiple times. Any of the leaders, the team going down there, here pretty quick next week. Jamie, Karen, so on. Neil, Kyle, the list goes on and on. Kevin. Names keep coming to mind. Relationships are the foundation. They will always be the most effective basis for discipleship. Sometimes I wonder if the most effective invitation isn't so much, hey, come to church with me on Sunday morning, but hey, come to small group with me. We've seen this in the youth ministry that we've seen a number of times where someone gets invited to small group first, and they get, it's more effective at actually getting them to keep coming back and plugging in and hearing the gospel and saying, like, I kind of want to be a part of this community because, right, it's, as much, as great as this is, believe me, I'm up here because I believe in the value of this, right? As great as this is, you're all sitting there while I'm talking at you. You come to a community small group, a flock group, it's a lot more interactive. There's a lot more back and forth and talking, and it's a smaller group of people who are hopefully maybe a little like-minded or live close to you. And so I've always thought, man, that's such an amazing thing. Now, it gets to be a challenge if, you know, you've got like five families in the house and then every family invites another family. That's when we talk about multiplication of small groups. Like, don't get so attached that you're afraid to multiply and branch off. Because you can always come back together on Sunday. You can always find other times to get together. But I've always found that to be a really effective method of bringing people in, is saying, hey, come to my small group. Or come to the Easter picnic. Come to this event that these other people are putting on, that it's not a Sunday morning church service, but I hope you come to that afterwards. And the hope is that we continue to genuinely love people well. They aren't projects. Don't treat people like projects. But to love people well, because they are people made in God's image. And to invest in them, to love them, to build relationships with them. It's easy in an individualistic society like ours to just be segmented and branch off and, you know, kind of live our faith out different ways, if at all, in different areas. Your faith wasn't meant to be compartmentalized. It was meant to be lived out with others side by side with you. It was meant to be lived out in community. So I challenge you to do so. Find other believers. Make other believers. I mean, the Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting. He transforms heart. Make disciples in partnership with God. And then all of you, live out in community your faith. Let biblical principles be your filter, be your guide. And as you apply it, watch and see what God's happened. What God does is you pray and ask Him to move. Ask Him to actively work. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the work You're doing. As I said earlier, I preach this message to myself just as much as everyone here. Continue to transform us from the inside out. Work on our hearts. Bring to remembrance everything that You've taught us. Guide us, direct us. Help us love You more. Trust You more. To take steps of faith and ask You to work, expect You to work. Help us to live out our faith in community with other believers. And to build relationships and make disciples, God. We thank You. We praise You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.